You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area, where we talk about pretty much everything. If you had to spend an entire day with... Who's the guy from Dirty Jobs?
What is his name?
I want to say Joe Rogan, but it's definitely not Joe Rogan.
Mike Rowe
or Chip Gaines?
I'm a Chip Gaines guy, I think.
Yeah?
Yeah. I feel like Mike Rowe is going to get me to do something I don't want to do.
Like clean out a cement truck.
I don't want to do the dirty jobs. I want demo day. I could do demo day. But I don't want to do whatever Mike Rowe's going to do. Who, for the record, I've often thought he has the worst job. He goes and like does the hard jobs.
He does all, he's guaranteed he's going to do the worst ones.
Yeah, whatever it is, his is the worst. So that's my theory.
And you, in your mind, you're like, well, he's only doing this for a day. It's not that bad, but that's what he does.
Every day, he does the dirty jobs. Do you even know what we're talking about?
No, okay. I don't.
Rachel.
But it sounds rough.
Dirty jobs with Mike Rowe?
You were trying to track. I was like, she's got no clue what we're talking about.
No idea.
He goes to all like the worst jobs that you can imagine, like cleaning sewers. And
does them for a day.
And he does it for a day and like they film it and he has to actually
see what it's
job.
Like.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. And then he does a show about it.
What's the worst you've seen so far?
Oh, man, for whatever reason, the one that's coming to mind now, and it's probably because I get a little claustrophobic because when I'm in like really tight like spaces. But he had one where he had to like go down. I think it was like something about checking the base of a bridge or something underwater. And he had to go down this giant tube. And I'm like, that is, man, you die down there. That's miserable. Oh,
that sounds horrible.
That's the worst way to go. I can't remember what it was, but it was something to the end. He was just in this super tight, like couldn't move his arms. Like, oh.
Oh, no.
I get claustrophobic when I can't move my arms.
Oh,
I'm like good in small places, but if my arms are like trapped above me or to my side.
What if a big giant man was holding your arms?
I have yet to meet a giant man that could hold my arms. I feel like I could still break free from that.
Take that as a challenge, you know, dear listener.
Yeah. So much a giant man. If there's any, on Sunday.
There's any giant men listening. make Kevin feel claustrophobic.
Ask permission first.
Yeah. Please.
Just to be sure.
I think about giant men a lot, actually, because I imagine...
There's our clip. Let's cut that. That's perfect.
I imagine what it would be like to be held like a little baby, but at our current
that's
size.
That's a very Brandon thought. Like, it's surprisingly not a surprise that you've thought about being like, held
just like
a
you,
baby.
Like, just like you were like, come here, cradle. Little baby, and like grab the little baby all gently. Like, imagine if there was a big giant guy
gently.
Just picking you up from your armpits.
The same proportion to, like, three-year-old Charlie being held by you is, like, some giant man holding you now.
Yeah, so how tall would that guy have to be? You'd have to
be,
like...
Well, that's solvable. I mean, that's, let's see, 3 feet to... It's probably 12 feet tall.
Yeah.
Huh.
How old is a little baby Charlie?
My Charlie?
Yeah, when she was, like, 3. Like, in the image you're thinking of as a baby.
Well, I was 3? Picturing the babies you were holding on Sunday.
So, like, 24 inches?
Yeah.
Okay, 24 inches to 6'3" is over 12 feet.
Yeah.
It'd be, like, 15 foot tall.
Bigger than Goliath.
Bigger than Goliath.
But then they're just holding you, just rocking you. That'd be, like, probably your best nap ever.
Oh, man, I don't know. I feel like I'm...
Well, you're claustrophobic. So you
it's not so much that. I just don't know if I want to be held. I feel like I've passed that stage of napping where I'm held and rocked to sleep.
You never
Rachel,
know.
You could probably find someone.
I mean, to rock me?
Yeah. I think you...
It could be done.
It could be done. I don't think she's that short.
You mean you guys aren't like rocked like to sleep
Yao Ming.
Every night?
Remember Yao Ming, the big giant 7'5" basketball player?
Oh.
It'd just be you and Yao Ming hanging out. Or Wembanyama. He's that new guy at San Antonio. He's like 7'6" or something stupid.
Oh, man.
There's crazy. A thought.
Yeah, there's a thought.
All right, what's one of your would you rathers?
We're Would you rather be held by a giant man? Would you rather have a knife when you need a spoon or a spoon when you need a knife?
A spoon when you need a knife. I hate knives.
How are you going to cut your steak?
You just grab it, I guess.
But you can't even grab it with your spoon.
With your hand.
Oh.
Or your fork. You can. Well, you could use the... Well, yeah.
I guess my only problem with a knife when I need a spoon is I don't know how I'm eating cereal.
Or yogurt.
Yogurt I could get. I could get there.
The thing is, you would eat a yogurt with that. The thing is, a spoon is pretty necessary. A knife, not so much. Knives right. just make it like proper when you mm-hmm. eat. Like you can grab a steak with your hands and take a bite out of it.
Yeah.
And that makes it proper?
Well, that makes it improper.
So
the knife makes it so you're like, oh, yes, let me cut a little piece of my steak.
So eating a steak with a knife is like bougie?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Totally.
What? So do you guys not typically eat steak with a knife?
When given the option, we do, but you could easily just pick it up and just eat it
what
like
is it,
a...
What is it like to be this wrong? Like,
what well, if you eat your steak raw enough, you don't have to cut it that hard.
Well, I mean, I'll eat it raw, but like... with the I don't know. I feel like a knife is more utilitarian. A spoon is, yes, maybe more necessary, but only in the moments when you need a spoon, like cereal.
So are you thinking you might
eat,
have to, like...
You can't eat cereal with any other utensil. I'm just thinking if it was universal, like for the rest of my life, I get more use out of my knife than I do my spoon.
I can't eat a McDonald's hot fudge sundae with a knife.
You couldn't?
No.
You don't think so?
No.
Her every Friday routine would be ruined.
I did get one this Friday.
Here's the thing, though. With the knife, you could stir it and make it into a little milkshake, and then you could just suck it down.
With the peanuts?
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah, I guess so.
Oh.
I have a spoon, a spork, that you can take the head off and it becomes a knife. How about them apples?
How about innovation? Would you rather have 100 duck-sized elephants or one elephant-sized duck?
Oh, little duck elephants would be so cute.
But 100 of them. So it's like a posse of them. And they'd fill your hot tub.
You own them. You're now in charge of these little tiny elephants.
They are your, like you have to pick one. They're your pet.
Are they living or are they like rubber duckies?
Living.
Oh.
This actually sounds a little bit like Dumbo's acid trip dream that he had. You know, with the Heffalumps and... Well, no, that's a...
Heffalumps and Woozles?
That's Winnie the Pooh.
That's Winnie the Pooh.
But doesn't Dumbo have like some kind of crazy...
It's been a while.
Like the Notebook, I have not seen Dumbo in a while. I'm really intrigued by an elephant-sized duck.
Yeah.
Like...
Oh, man, that'd be terrifying.
That would be awful. And I'm thinking of the feathers it would drop.
Their feet. Their little
flapper.
Yeah. Like
little,
oh. Yeah.
Just one web foot would be so huge.
Imagine how fast birds. It could swim with that giant webbed foot.
Well, where would it swim?
The
like
bay.
The ocean?
Oh, it was right in the bay. Yeah.
It'd take up the whole pool.
But I think ultimately just 100 duck-sized elephants is far too cute to say no to. That feels spectacular. Oh. Nice.
Would you say that you're a Swiftie? Would you say that you're a Swiftie?
Yes, I would say I'm a Swiftie. particularly, that's the second reference in like 3 weeks.
That is.
I think it is. So.
Blank space on Christmas Eve.
Blank space on Christmas Eve. Yeah. No, we, ironically, so both my girls love Taylor Swift. But if you were to ask them, they would identify that I was the one who brought Taylor Swift to the house. Hmm. So it is not because of my girls that I'm a Swiftie. It's because of me, I think, that the girls are Swifties.
But so I'm wondering if you could explain a little bit more. What is the alienation that they speak to? And how do you see it? How do you see that as, because you were kind of speaking to that as a larger kind of human issue that we're having. I don't know if you would say it's unique to current culture or if it's just a general thing.
Yeah, I would. And that was part of the hope with that intro was to draw a line from philosophy to music to film and really throughout. I mean, I didn't go that all that far in history, but through history that this theme of alienation and maybe it's been called other things in the past, but like that concept of alienation is really like one of the fundamental like pieces to the human condition. I would trace it back, and I think I'm in a passing statement on Sunday mentioned that, you know, really it's this is going all the way to Genesis 3. I mean, this is when Adam and Eve are cast from the garden. You know, there's that little line that they were east of Eden, which is more than just saying directionally, but they're east of perfection, of what they were intended to be. Mm. And so in there's already this sense of alienation. I mean, even think of, you know, after they partake of the apple, God's looking for them and they're hiding. They're alienated from God. They're covering themselves up. There's this sort of shame and guilt that has now entered the story. And it's all, to me, it is this sense of like alienation. And so the hope with that intro was to just draw a picture from both like the depth of like a philosophical question of what's wrong with humanity, which all of us, again, agree, you know, Christian or not, there's a sense that we're off kilter, that something is distorted or not the way things should be. So from Marx to Rousseau, to Taylor Swift, to Bon Iver, to, you know, the two films I use, The Joker and The Bear, is all really rooting back to this concept of alienation and searching for a solution to that. So, I mean, in some ways to say like, where do we see it in culture? I'd almost say just like, you know, throw a dart at anything and it's going to hit, you know, in some ways, this topic of alienation. I mean, it's another way of looking at idolatry and whatnot is a pursuit of filling that sense of alienation. That is the core to the human problem. And these are hopefully just some more relatable examples of like, oh yeah, I do. I see it there. That's why, you know, in culture that way. Maybe an interesting question too for you guys would be like, where do you guys see that sense of alienation? Which again, I defined using Stanford's Encyclopedia of Philosophy.
Oh yeah, that's good.
Yeah, the concept of alienation identifies a distinct kind of psychological or social ill, namely one involving a problematic separation between a self and other that belong together. So it's a sense of, again, that separation, which, you know, they're not using theological, well, they are using theological language, but not explicitly. But if you were to map kind of the story of God on, like, of course, the self has been separated from that which it belongs, which is namely for us, God. And so, like, I don't know, where do you guys see that pop up in culture? Like, where do you see that sense of alienation or the culture struggling to figure out how to put the story back together?
It seems like you see it a lot in our relationship to each other.
Mm.
That maybe there was an original design of for us to be like, you know, close to each other, to be connected to one another. Mm. And you see it, I think like the starkest example is like when I see kids now, like I see my kids going through school and other kids being mean or, you know, isolating somebody or, you know, bullying them, that kind of thing. Like
the symptoms of alienation, I think, are where we get that sort of desire to be mean or to be rude or whatever it is. Like you sense that brokenness and in that vulnerability where a kid is sensing like, this kid's a bully. What if he finds out who I really am? Like there's an alienation from your true kind of purpose or meaning to say like, no, you are good as you are and loved by the creator of the universe. Like that ultimately is satisfied in a right relationship with the Lord. But they're, you know, 7, 8-year-olds, they're still bumping around. What is my identity? Who am I? What do I mean in relation to God? And so I think you are spot on. I'm like, maybe it's oversimplification to say that it really is rooted at this concept of alienation, because alienation ultimately is the fruit of sin. Like sin, you know, downstream from sin, which again, we have to, I always hesitate when we talk about sin, because we have a wrong, I've talked about this before, but such a flat view of sin. Like it's more than just, and hear me correct, it's more than just moral offense. It is moral offense, but it's more than that. It's about a heart structure or trust structure built in a different direction than God. And so ultimately, like downstream from that is all sorts of that kind of fallout or whatnot, alienation from one another, from God, and I would say from creation itself. A sense of distorting the created order to serve your needs, distorting others to fill your needs, or distorting God to fill your needs.
I feel like we construct entire identities around trying to deal with that alienation.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like because it's painful mm-hmm. and we don't really know the core symptom.
Yeah.
Like a lot of these artists, writers,
yeah. Yeah.
you know, cultural commentators are saying, like, we try to find different solutions and,
yeah.
and we keep missing it over and over again.
The biblical counseling paradigm, which I know we also talked about in practice labs at one mm-hmm. point, but the three basic needs
yeah.
of acceptance, significance, and belonging, like purpose. I think a lot of the time alienation is, I don't know, exposed when we realize like how many different things we try to place our identity or significance or purpose in, yeah. and then they fall short. And a lot of times in the biblical counseling paradigm, going back to like 0 to 5 years of belonging, mm-hmm. like, am I safe? Mm-hmm. Do I have a place where I feel safe? Love and acceptance, 5 to 11. And then 12 to 18, like those span out
yeah.
across our whole like yeah. lifetime.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
So going back to certain moments where, gosh, I put my belonging in the people that I surrounded myself with or in what I bought or what possessions yeah. I had. And when those fall short, then I think there's a sense of alienation
yeah.
all over again.
Yeah. Yeah, no doubt. I think that's in some ways that's the, and I mentioned a little bit of this, but that's the, you know, childhood trauma is in the way we construct different identities or defense mechanisms is actually a healthy response to a missed core need. Mm-hmm. And so you put up a sort of defense and you keep people at a distance or whatever it is that when you're 0 to 5, it's a healthy survival mechanism. But when you're 30 and haven't kind of done the work to help bring healing to that trauma, it becomes something much more than that. And it becomes that a greater source of alienation. And that's one of the reasons I like this language that Paul uses of alienation is it, I think it lends itself to trying to view our relationship with God as a holistic healing of the self in light of who God is, which means forgiveness of sins, healing from childhood wounds. I mean, all these sorts of things come together. It isn't just a legal transaction. It's a actual healing of the soul. And an alienation, I mean, that inherently feels much more than just a fracture of relationship. Like it is that, but alienation, I mean, that's like a soul wound that we feel that needs healing in right relationship with God.
So there's a lot of solutions that we go toward, and you would say sort of the Sunday school answer, the actual solution is Jesus.
Yeah.
Reconciliation is Jesus. And you pointed out, I think really, it was really helpful the way you pointed out Paul's sort of argument for the centrality of Jesus in Scripture.
Not just Scripture, but the universe.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you kind of brought up this idea that, like, you know, even if you don't believe this, come with me for a second and, like, imagine if Jesus is that core, that central, that big of a part of every part of our lives. Of course, if we're alienated from him, we're going to feel unrest. Talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, and what I'm trying to do is just say, like, I'm trying to demystify the other story or other gospels kind of sold and say, you know, let's say something like Rousseau's, you know, social contract theory. Like, as I mentioned, he viewed the individual, the sacred self, as the core of all of life. And so therefore, if that's the core, anything that impinges on that must be done away with, or else you'll be alienated from the very centrality of the universe. Like that is a read from a philosopher, a really smart guy, who's looking at the data points of reality, and he's making a claim about reality. He's claiming the self, the individual, is the ultimate telos, the ultimate goal of all living things. That's a story you can believe. Like it's a story. And where I think we go awry is we often think those things are like baked into the creation of the universe. It's like, no, he's looking and observing the world and he's making claims about it. Those claims may be true or they may not be true. I would argue that it's not true. And so then when I look at something like Paul's words, I think Paul is in some ways, we don't always think of the biblical writers as philosophers, but they're a little bit in that same stream, is he's looking at the data points of the world through the lens of Jesus. And he's making a claim that I would say is spot on. It is, in fact, the truthful claims for a litany of reasons, not because I say it's true, but it's because that's what most matches reality is the story of Jesus as the center, as Paul described. And so when we look at that, I think we have the option to just say, and that was my invitation to people is, If you're not a believer, I understand, and that's totally fine. But know that this is a story with some internal coherence and logic, and try it out, explore it. Like, is Jesus who he says he was? Because if he was, then of course, you know, as I said, to live in a direction away from Jesus, who's the center of the universe, sustaining all things, before all things hold together, then yes, to be disconnected with that God will bring that sense of alienation. And, you know, I look to someone like Marx's theory, like an economic view of the world is ultimately like, am I really able to say, like, there's a whole lot of problems that do stem from like class differences and, you know, improper distribution of wealth. Like, there is a lot of problems that come from that. Is the problem at the center of all things? I just don't think so. And maybe my simple point on that is, if you spent time in third world countries, you can see people who seem to be a little happier and better, well off, with far, far less than we have. And so how do we deal with that? And, you know, and again, Marx and Rousseau, all of them have far more nuanced perspectives than I'm sharing here. But my point is simply, like, you have to make an ultimate claim about something. And as believers, we make the ultimate claim that Jesus is that center. And therefore we must live in light of that reality. And that begins to go to Jesus to heal that alienation, which also puts it a little bit more, I think, than the simple Sunday school answer of Jesus, but rather, if Jesus is that, to go to Jesus to find the healing of this alienation is not just in word, but it's actually reorienting my life around the reality of Jesus. And then, like, for me, that really helps me understand the way Jesus is the answer to my alienation, because yes, it is what he pronounces over me, who he says I am, and the forgiveness of sins, but it's also that he holds the understanding of how to live rightly in this world. And therefore he helps me live into that same vein.
You brought us to this idea a little bit. I think you were maybe going back to some of the vision stuff we went through, but talking about these mental maps that we create. And you said that, you know, a lot of this following after Jesus is we have to unroot some of those mental maps, which can be kind of a painful process. And my question for you is, how would you recommend someone even beginning that process? Like, how do you unravel like those mental maps or the false narratives that you're going after?
That's a good question. You know, I think it begins, I think you have to first become aware of them. You know what I mean? And so there's a sense where you have to do the work of, I think, and maybe this is part of what, you know, well, yeah, you have to become aware of it. And so maybe the first step I would say is you have to have a life that's slow enough to become aware of it. Like, many of us move so quick through life that we don't even realize we're living from mental maps or mental constructs of life. And it's the same, and again, I've used this example 1,000 times, but it's the same effect as when you drive home today. You don't have to think about where you're going. You just show up at home someday. Like, that's because it's so ingrained in us that that's the map in which we take. Some of us do that, but we don't realize it's leading us to a place that's actually causing harm. And so, like, if you were to take stock of the drive home, to use that metaphor, you would either need to do a couple things. Take a different route. So, like, you know, for me, there's two ways I could get to my house from the church. I can go 101 or 280. I exclusively take 280. Like, I don't remember the last time I drove from the church and took 101.
That's the luxury freeway.
It is the luxury freeway. It's a little bit...
less potholes.
It's about the same. Yeah, less potholes. It's about the same distance, maybe like a minute or two longer. But if I wanted to like expose the mental map that's driving me home, I'd have to go 101 because I'm going to have to think a little bit harder. Not much because I'm familiar with it, but I'd still have to think a little bit harder about the path home from 101. And so in some ways, like, that could be part of slowing down, and maybe you begin to upset or disrupt some of the habits that you have to say, gosh, I keep doing the same thing over and over and arriving at this result. Maybe I need to do something different. So, and some of that's the spiritual disciplines that we talked about. I think sitting in silence, those sorts of things that disrupt our normal flow, those are all really good ways to just expose those things. But then there's the work of not just of slowing down enough to see them, but then you also have to have some sense of, okay, how do I find a new, how do I reroute that? And that's where I think so much of, particularly as we're focusing on this idea of renewing the mind, we just have to get so saturated in the biblical story and so saturated in the life of Jesus that we can begin to understand how we live differently. How do we get his mental maps into our minds?
Yeah.
It's not all that different from when you and I learned to drive. We watched our parent do it. You soaked up all those things over and over and over again. And then you begin to live in that same way. It's not all that much different from following Jesus.
No, it reminds me of when I was reading The Power of Habit, and they talked about biting your nails. And I feel like so many of us, when we want to look at what our habits are, our rhythms around our lives, like you said, they can kind of be elusive to us, especially if we're just not aware of they're just going off in the background of our minds. And biting your nails is a good one, because if anyone's ever bitten their nails before, you just kind of do it and you don't really pay attention. Yeah. So it says, like, for someone that wants to stop biting their nails, it can be a really daunting thing, because most people just say, okay, I'm going to stop. Mm-hmm. And then the next thing you know, you're biting your nail like, dang it. Oh, how do I stop myself?
Yeah.
And, you know, so people try to, like, what did you say, Rachel? Paint your nails. Yeah. That's not an option for everybody. But it said that, like, first you have to do the work of discovering why you bite your nails.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So actually the task is not to stop yourself. The task is to pay attention to when you do it and just write it down in a journal. So for the first week, you just write down, okay, bit my nails, 12:34. I was driving in my car. And then, you know, 1:34, I was with Rachel and she was talking to me about theology, you know, and then pretty soon you start picking up, man, every single time Rachel talks to me about theology,
I start nervous biting my nails.
And I wonder if there's kind of a similar, like, awareness that we could have towards, I don't know, our habits or our mental maps, as you were talking about.
Yeah, we have this weird, when we think of, like, formation, we have this weird separation between how we change in every area of our life and how we think we change into the image of Christ. Like, we think those are two different things, but they're not. Like, God created us holistically. And so the way I learn to do something is the way I learn to do everything in some ways, right? And so it isn't all that much different from the sort of habit theory that you're talking about, because God has designed us to be formed through habit. The difference, of course, is that there is as we're being changed into the image of Christ, there's this influence of the Holy Spirit, which happens in the other areas as well. But it is doing what we can kind of within our power to tap into the presence of God in a way to do things that we couldn't do by direct effort, right? You can't directly stop chewing your nails without first starting and realizing, oh, this is triggered by something else. And so you focus on what you can change and then allow that downstream to take effect. And so all that to say is, like, I think we have to stop thinking that, like, it's not, I think I want to say that. It's not inherently a mystery the way we change.
Yeah.
It is difficult and hard because it will require you to do the really hard work of opening up all those, even those childhood wounds and whatnot we were talking about before, and confronting our addictions and our sins and our shadow side. Like, all that is brutal and difficult and will require the rest of your life in discipleship to Jesus. But it's not necessarily a mystery. You know what I mean? Like Jesus is actually relatively straightforward with, you know, live in community with others, confess sin. Like, all those things are approaching your shadow side. And it's starting to take the mental map that says, I'm not allowed to be vulnerable in front of other people, therefore I must hide this. Like, that's a habit, a mental map that's been ingrained in us. Whereas something like confession disrupts that and says, no, it's okay to expose that because I am under the care of a loving God who accepts my vulnerability. Yeah. So you're learning that different mental map that slowly over time becomes more of a natural response to living in the world. So we have to, like, not divorce those two things. And I think it stems from this idea, this false dichotomy of, like, sacred things and profane things, or spiritual things and non-spiritual things. But that's not the way life actually is. God breathed into creation and the whole thing is, quote, spiritual as well as physical. Like, those aren't two different categories. They're two sides of the same coin. They're both interwoven together. So, does that kind of make sense? Like, we can't, if we separate those things, then it becomes this mystery. Gosh, I hope I grow in Christ-likeness, which we can't do without God. Mm. But at the same time, we don't have to think of it as this grand mystery. We come before God, we yield, confess, repent, and we allow the Holy Spirit over time to transform our mental maps into the same as Jesus.
Mm. There's also a good, there's some mystery around, as much as we talk about it, as much as it's such a central piece of our faith, there's a mystery around the cross too. And you started talking about this a little bit, and I don't know if I quite got this right, but basically, you know, using this idea of alienation, that Jesus lived a life that wasn't separated, maybe the only person that has ever lived a life not separated and alienated from God. But then at the cross, he was.
Yeah, he took on that alienation.
How does that help? I'm just trying to fill in the gap. How does that help us with our alienation?
Yeah. The first is, I would blanket whatever I say next as, I think there is a mystery to this. Hmm. Like, I don't think we should, you cannot put this in a neat and tidy bow and say, this is how it functions. That's our tendency, particularly in kind of a more rational modern world. We want to just explain it away. This is how it functions. The more I learn, the less I know. Mm. And I think in this area in particular, like, gosh, it's, I've heard the example before. Someone said, like, they don't know a whole lot about cars, but they do know that when they put their key in the ignition and turn it, it starts. They don't know how it starts. They just know it does, usually. Mm. I think it's a pretty good, humble kind of posture to have with this too. Like, I am confident beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Jesus did on the cross does in fact save us. I don't 100% know exactly how. Like, so there is that sense. Now, the biblical writers use a lot of metaphors to help explain this. So some of those metaphors are legal indebtedness. Our sin has put us in debt, and therefore the payment of Jesus' sacrifice covers that. That's a metaphor that I think helps me wrap, you know, my mind around it. A different metaphor, one that's come to be known as Christus Victor, is that these powers of darkness and sin, which Paul actually goes into in the next chapter, he says there's these powers that we're under, but the death of Jesus conquers them. I think that's a helpful metaphor. So there's all sorts of metaphors the biblical writers use to help explain this. And so we can be certain without question that what Jesus did works. How we know, I have a little more hesitation. And my only thought on that, and I think what I brought out on Sunday, was this concept of being found in Christ, I think is really important. And so it's Christ became human, took on all of that humanness within a broken world, lived a life we couldn't, in the sense of, like, he did not step into alienation on his own accord. There was not sin that he committed that alienated him from God. Mm-hmm. So therefore, when he goes to the cross, he's exposing himself to the power of sin, and the power of sin puts him on the cross, kills him, which the wages of sin is death. But in that, when he rises from the dead, he actually guts the power of sin from the inside. You did everything you could. You brought death upon me, but yet I exhausted the power of death. That itself could not hold Jesus down. Mm-hmm. So when we then are found, quote, in him, or in union with Christ, which is brought about only, again, through this sort of communal relationship by the Holy Spirit working and uniting ourselves to Jesus, therefore we are found not in the human brokenness that didn't succeed through the power of sin and death, or failed in that. We are found in the thing that did succeed. Hmm. And so there's an identification within. I mean, this is, think of Jesus' metaphor again in John 15, abide in the vine. Hmm. In the same way that, like, we are this branch connected to the main vein of life, like, if sin cuts that vine, and the whole thing dies, the branch dies too. But what happens when that vine continues on and the branch is still connected to it? It continues to have life over and over again. So in some way, like, that sense of we are now found, quote, in Christ, is how we identify with that resurrection life and are given that opportunity here and now.
Any thoughts on that, Rach?
That's good. Was it in this section where it talks about him being the head of the body, the one in whom all things hold together? I don't want to skip too far ahead.
That was right before this. Yeah, that was in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. And you know, there is something there that we didn't, I unpacked it a little bit, I think, in second service. But when he says he's the firstborn of creation, right? It's this old creation versus new creation piece. This kind of folds into what you were talking about, Brandon, is if Jesus is the firstborn of creation, he is in fact that. Sin, death comes along, and now that becomes what Paul would say is the old creation. So we've talked about like old creation dynamics, new creation dynamics. Jesus being the firstborn from among the dead is like the first fruits of resurrection, right? This is Paul in Corinthians 15. And so you have the hope of the first century Jewish mind was that the old creation is present, but it's dying off and the new creation is coming, right? That's our ultimate hope, not floating away to heaven someday, but new creation breaking into this one. Jesus' resurrection, that firstborn from among the dead, that language is he is the first beginning. Like it is the opening seed of new creation here on earth. And so to find, again, this is where it loops back to that finding ourselves in Christ. When we identify with Christ, we're finding our very life is moving from old creation to new creation. And old creation is ruled by sin and death and brokenness. New creation is the undoing of all of those sorts of things. And so this new creation hope is being made manifest in the present, but yet we live again in this overlap. I talk about that a lot because that's where we get both a foretaste of new creation, but we also feel the sting of old creation. And we're caught in the midst of that. But when we are resurrected and when that full resurrection of all things comes, we will step into new creation void of all that sin and brokenness.
One of the things that you mentioned is probably something that a lot of us are uncomfortable with, because comfort, I think, just based on my own travels, so maybe you guys disagree with me on this, but as I've gone to different countries, I've realized that comfort is something, it's a uniquely strong idol in America. And I know that you said it's, you know, you kind of view it as neutral. It feels, I mean, it just feels like this is something that we usually don't want to let go of. And yet in the face of that, you know, you talked about suffering and that we shouldn't be surprised when we as Christians encounter suffering. But that we should expect it. And I'm just wondering if you could maybe just recap a little bit the relationship between suffering and apprenticeship to Jesus. And do you see comfort, even though it could be considered morally neutral, do you see comfort as something that's kind of standing in the way?
Yeah, I was with you until the last part. That's a hard part of the question. But I mean, let's continue to work the logic out, okay? So if we're taking on the mental maps of Jesus to understand reality as it is, when you are living from that perspective and you then are in a world that functions under what I would call like unreality, so it's built off myths and things that are not true, but yet they hold to be true, that will inherently bring conflict, right? It'd be again like saying we're going to go play a game of basketball, and so we're all playing basketball, but you have a football player come along and they're like, no, I'm going to just play football and basketball. Like that's going to naturally conflict, right? Because the rules are fundamentally different. The underlying assumptions about what we're doing are different. And so when you have like the way of Jesus that says, hey, the fundamental assumption is something like the first will be last and the last will be first, or love your enemies, don't hate them. Like that will contradict a kind of, let's just think of like a Darwinian humanistic view that says the strong prevail. If the strong prevail, that's the old creation dynamic. It says that's the underlying assumption of reality. This is the good life. And Jesus says, no, actually it's to love your enemies, not to hate them. Like that's going to bring conflict because you have two things that are going to butt heads.
Yeah.
And so living under like to live into the way of Jesus in the midst of that fallen world, we will never find us settled in creation until God remakes this whole world through the resurrection of all things, where then the whole creation is living under that assumption about that underlying assumption of reality. And so, I mean, that's what's so, that's what drove, you know, in many ways, that's what caused Jesus to be crucified. He was playing a different game saying, no, that's not how the world operates. And in that, he's calling into question the very ways and assumptions about the world. Hmm. And quite frankly, when you call into assumption the way the world operates, a lot of people get uncomfortable with that because it in the same way it rattles, they're invested in it. Emotionally, everything. Economically, socially, like their world is built off, again, what I would call unreality. And Jesus comes along and he says, this is actually how reality functions. And so those are going to naturally conflict.
It's interesting. There's almost like an inverse relationship of alienation. Like when you start, you're alienated from Christ and you feel that conflict.
Yeah.
And the closer you get to Christ, the more your alienation shifts.
Yes.
Just so
now you're
that.
Feeling alienated from the culture, right?
Yeah.
Because suddenly you're going against the grain of culture instead of against the grain.
Yeah. Yeah.
Would that bring up the theme of exile then? Like, is that what the difference between alienation and
exiles?
I don't know.
Yeah, they're similar. In some ways, we're either going to be exiled from culture or we're going to be exiled from the way of Jesus. You know, and that, and I think of that motif through scripture, right? That's what Israel was doing wrong, was the more Israel became like the other kingdoms, the other nations, God's response was, I'm exiling you, was alienation. It was you, these things are contradictory, right? Like think again, when they wanted a king so badly, we want to be like all the other nations. And God's like, you're never supposed to be like the other nations. You're my nation. I am your king. I will send you a Messiah who will be your king. But they couldn't get past this, like, we want to be like old creation. Old creation is ruled through this means. So therefore, we want to identify with that. And God's response is exile. It's, no, you have to learn that this is what it leads to. And again, that's ultimately when you work out that logic, that's where Israel had gone. I mean, there's this thread of both Israel wanting the king and then having been cast out of slavery in Egypt. And then a little bit later, when they're wanting the king, they were enslaving others to build the temple. They had become the old creation. They had become the empires of old.
So it's Jesus that does this work. And you were pretty clear on that. It's not ours. It's not us that does the work. And yet there is a responsibility. So if it's not about what we do, then we have to kind of ask ourselves, like, what is our role in all of this? And I think you kind of close with these really helpful three things that we could actually practically sort of wrap our brain around.
Yeah. Yeah.
And with those.
Yeah. And maybe one little nuance, because I love a good nuance, is it Jesus who does the work. But I think a more proper way to say it, it's Jesus who did the work. So the work is done. Like, we miss this sometimes. We think of it as sometime over the horizon. But Jesus is all of that that Paul said, like, now. Like, the work of the cross is finished. He is King. He is Lord. New creation is here and available for us to live into now. So then it becomes, I think this is helpful when we get to that first step of those three that I mentioned, is it isn't so much that we are doing something to evoke Jesus to do something for us. It's we do something now to live in light of the reality that is present.
Yeah.
So the first step of that I mentioned is this concept of yielding. And the reason I chose that word yielding is I like that language because it feels a little more passive. And I think that helps capture the idea that we're not actively doing it, but rather we are yielding to the reality that is. And so we yield to the presence of God or the lordship of Jesus, the fact that he is all that Paul said he was. And in yielding, you're just essentially starting to recognize and react to the fact that you are not the thing that Jesus is. And so you're beginning to open up to, I've been living my life in a particular direction, thinking I was the one who's sustaining all things, who's before all things, who's the Lord of creation, all that. And in yielding, we're simply just slowing to the reality of God.
Yeah.
And literally think of yielding, like I was thinking of like merging, like, you know, when you yield to oncoming traffic, you are, in some ways you are saying they're the authority in this situation. I'm yielding to allow them to go. Like, I think that's actually almost spot on of what we're talking about. We yield first to the power and the authority of Jesus, or we surrender to that power. But then that moves us into that second category where it isn't just that we have to do that, but if we're going to bring about change or allow the Holy Spirit to start that work of change, we have to confess. And confessing, right, in the ways that we've been talking about it, is being able to both name the offense that we've committed against God, because it is a relational thing. Mm. It isn't just God as an abstract theory, but he's a relational being. Mm. And so there is that brokenness. Like, again, think of it in the terms of a kingship. Like, if you do something against the king, there's a fracture there in which you need to be able to name and say, gosh, I offended you, or whatever it is. Like, so there is that relational connection that we move towards mending that. But I think one of the greater gifts that we don't often talk about on confession is confession allows you to name that which is wrong. And until you name something as wrong, you can't ever really fix it. Mm. And we forget this. And I really do. I think I said it this way on Sunday. I think this is the greatest gift of the practice of confession that we as Protestants get a little leery of, because we, you know, we like to think of personal confession, all that. That's all good things. But confession in a world of moral ambiguity actually gives you something tangible to hold on to. Yeah. This was wrong, and now I'm naming it as the problem. Mm. And it actually is quite hopeful, because then if I know what the problem is and I name it, I can do something about it.
Yeah.
But in a world where everything goes morally, I can't ever really put my hands on how I heal the brokenness I feel. So I just go out and search.
Well, there's
for
no
the
hope
thing.
For reconciliation, because you don't view reconciliation as something that's needed.
Yeah. Mm. I mean, what are you reconciling to?
So you just, there's no hope to move on from it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or the hope is, well, I hope the next thing is better. Mm. You know what I mean? And it gets you on that rat race of, you know, if it's, again, whatever kind of vice you want to lay in there, it's like, well, the next thing will be good. The next hit will be better. The next relationship will heal this. And it's never identified like where the core problem is. Mm. And so confession allows us not just to begin to reconcile with God, but it gives us a framework for understanding what's gone awry. But then that itself still isn't the last step.
And sometimes it stops there.
Yes, often.
Hey, look, this is what I did wrong. Yes. I'll be the first to admit it. Sorry.
Yeah.
But that's not the last word. That's not repentance.
Correct. Mm. Which I think hopefully in this context, you can see why repentance is not just like an angry God demanding something. It's actually what brings about the healing. Mm. Because if I'm confessing that which is wrong, the goal is not just to name it and kind of clear the decks or empty the accounts or balance things out, but it's to actually bring about your healing. So how do you heal? Well, ask anyone that's been in a recovery community. If you're an alcoholic, you probably shouldn't go to the bar. That not going to the bar, that's the part of repentance. Mm. It's changing your life habits and kind of rhythms to avoid falling back into that same sin. It's living in light of the forgiveness you've received and saying, I don't have to live that way anymore. Mm-hmm. And that becomes repentance. And so confession alone, I would say you're spot on. It's not only that it sometimes ends there, I think it most of the time we end there. And then we fail, at least I fail often in the repentance work of saying, how do I live in a different direction and allow the Spirit to lead me in a different direction? And I think at the end of that road is where we begin to find the healing our soul longs for. And even more, I think the most beautiful part about this, and I think you guys know this well too, is every time I've been able to like walk this yielding, confessing, repenting, at the end of that road, I don't find an angry God. I find a God who's welcoming and gracious, and in some ways just trying to wrap his arms around me and say, let's go this journey together now. That grace-filled God is what you find at the end of that road. And that is where our heart finds rest. But in a world where we chase other stories, other mental maps, this is where I invite those who are skeptical to say that you don't have to believe it, but go try it again with this thing or that. Mm-hmm. Chasing another high, another relationship, another promotion. Like, I'm just, the times I've done that, which I've done that a lot, I find at the end it demands more. It's more of a tyrant than God is. It's demanding, earn more. If you make more, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be satisfied. If you control this, then that'll lead to the good life. That's not a grace-filled God. It's a harsh, pretty cruel God that demands more and more of you and never, never satisfies. But that God of grace does in fact satisfy.
And hopefully at the end of the day, when you feel God's arms around you, you don't feel it in a claustrophobic way. Like
yes.
No, that it's would like not the 7-foot man. Yeah.
Like a giant.
Maybe that's the one. Allow God to rock you to sleep. Yeah.
Allow God to hold you like a little baby.
Yeah.